Good morning. The Lord be with you. Please rise. Let us pray. God of all compassion, draw us near and inspire us to embrace the life before us. Make us like the curious seeker who asks the big questions and pursues knowledge. From the source of our being, we yearn for new vision, new eyes to see the world, and new ears to hear the cries of sorrow and joy. Awaken us to the beauty within each moment and within each person. Open our hearts to the pain we guard within ourselves and to the pain known by the hungry in body and in spirit. This is the prayer of this community, O God. We trust it is your desire. Amen. Our opening hymn is number 553 in our red book, number 553. Here in this space, we are gathered. We are called by our sense of urgency, our thirst for wisdom, and our longing for community. Here at this time, we are gathered. We are called to be held accountable to our values and be reminded of our hopes, our dreams, and possibilities for the future. Here in this space, we are gathered, filled with inquiry, creativity, and a passion for justice. Here, in this time we are gathered, some of us come in joy and thanksgiving, others carrying pain and grief. May we pause, may we breathe, may we hold gently all the concerns, both named and unnamed, that are gathered in this space today. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. Our reading today is Psalm 35, 11 through 28. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me about things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is forlorn. But as for me, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my bosom, as though I grieved for a friend or a brother. I went about as one who laments for another, bowed down and in mourning. But at my stumbling, they gathered in glee. They gathered together against me. Ruffians whom I do not know tore at me without ceasing. They impiously mocked more and more, gnashing at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my life from the lions. Then I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Do not let my treacherous enemies rejoice over me, or those who hate me without cause wink the eye. For they do not speak peace, but they conceive deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." You have seen, O Lord, do not be silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Wake up, bestir yourself for my defense, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say to themselves, "Aha, we have our heart's desires." Do not let them say, "We have swallowed you up." Let all those who rejoice at my calamity be put to shame and confusion. Let those who exalt themselves against me be clothed with shame and dishonor. Let those who desire my vindication shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Let all those who rejoice at my calamity be put to shame and confusion. Let those who exalt themselves against me be clothed with shame and dishonor. There are many beautiful psalms, gorgeous hymns glorifying God and calling all people to rejoice in God's goodness. There are penitential psalms full of deep contrition and a resolve to repent. And then there are psalms like these. Psalms demanding that God vindicate the writer and punish wrongdoers. And lest you think that the verse I began with was an anomaly in a book otherwise filled with sweetness and light, let me say that the reading for today didn't include the harshest of the psalmist's words in this chapter. We skip the first verses in which the psalmist calls on God to contend against those who contend against them, to draw spear and javelin against pursuers, to make them like chaff before the wind, with an angel driving them on dark and slippery ways. Sweetness and light, indeed. This is the type of psalm that makes uncomfortable most of the people with whom I have spent significant time reading and praying the Psalms. The psalmist isn't being what we might consider polite or politic or even kind. So sometimes we cut out the uncomfortable verses from our readings, or we rack them up to a very human expression of anger that must be reinterpreted in light of the larger biblical message of love, forgiveness, and kindness. We know that you shouldn't say things like that. Not in that loud, angry way. And we also know that you shouldn't say them either, whoever you are. It's tempting to attribute the kind of reaction that I and people I've read the Psalms with as a kind of righteousness, a holiness born out of the knowledge that we should be temperate and polite and kind. But I think there's another explanation to consider. Namely, that I, a very middle-class white Christian, have spent most of my time reading and praying the Psalms with other very middle-class white Christians. It's possible that we respond to this psalm, to someone crying out in rage for justice and vindication, exactly like people who haven't experienced significant, or in some of our cases, even insignificant injustice. We can't imagine circumstances that would call for these words, so we say that the words are wrong. We assume that we should be able to read the Psalms as if we were the psalmist. And when we can't, when what the psalmist says would indeed be inappropriate to the kinds of normal trials and tribulations we face, we claim that the psalmist should have spoken in ways more appropriate to the kinds of lives were fortunate enough to lead. And when contemporary people echo the psalmist language, we're prone to suggest that they're just being inappropriate too. But what if the psalmist isn't wrong? Maybe isn't even unkind? What if this is precisely the right response to having injustice, horrible, humanity-denying injustice committed against you? What if, to quote something I never expected to quote in chapel or in otherwise, it is indeed time to stop being polite and to start being real? What the psalmist describes in this passage goes well beyond irritations, difficult interpersonal or situations, or even the expected normal tragedies of lives like mine and those that look a lot like mine. Rather, we have here in the psalm a situation in which the writer's very humanity is being denied. Unlike the psalmist, who treated the wrongdoers in this passage with the respect we give human beings by honoring their losses and mourning their illnesses, the wrongdoers deny his humanity by lying about him and threatening his life. The psalmist is treated as one whose feelings do not matter, whose personal safety does not matter, one whose life does not matter. And the psalmist suggests that the ongoing injustice not only calls his humanity into question, but also God's righteousness and justice. The psalmist entreats God, "Wake up and bestir yourself for my defense." Now, those entreaties could sound like someone asking God to be on her side in a football game, or a presidential candidate invoking God's favor for a win, but that isn't what we have here. The writer isn't saying that God is her personal pet deity and should therefore do whatever she demands. No, the writer demands that God, quote, "vindicate me according to your righteousness." The writer is making a moral claim about how the world should function if there is indeed a righteous God. For injustice like this to continue suggests that what is at the heart of the universe is not a God who is, in God's very self, justice and righteousness, but rather a moral vacuum. When wrongdoers get to keep doing what they are doing, unimpeded by God's intervention, it seems that there is no moral arc to the universe bending towards justice. There is nothing except the will of those with the most power to do or say about everyone else whatever they want. The absence of justice seems to the writer to imply the absence of God. I want to suggest today that in the face of that situation, a situation in which someone's humanity and God's righteousness, and hence I would say the existence of a God worth worshiping, when that has been called into question, the psalmist is doing what a holy person should. The psalmist is screaming, "No, that is not right. That is not how it should be." Railing against injustice and demanding that one's humanity be acknowledged is here faithful witness. It is saying that there is a way things should be, a way God intended all things to be, and that this is not it. The psalmist isn't being obnoxious or intemperate. The psalmist is being faithful to a vision of the world grounded in the reality of a good and righteous God. I also want to suggest that if the psalmist is responding in a holy way, those of us who have the luxury of finding the psalmist intemperate might want to consider listening more and stop demanding that those who suffer this kind of injustice speak in the dulcet, moderated tones we find comfortable and often ignorable. We might consider who in our day is faithfully echoing the psalmist's cry. Perhaps the columnist who makes your blood boil or the movement whose protest makes you uncomfortable are, like the psalmist, rightly railing. We might consider the possibility that those screaming, "No, this is not how it should be," in ways and at decibels some of us find uncomfortable, might be doing us the very great favor of calling us to repentance and pointing us to the reality of a God who is in God's very self, justice. If you are headed off a cliff into the abyss of treating God's image bearers as objects of scorn, whether by actively treating them as such or ignoring when they are treated that way, when you're headed off that cliff, and you're pretending that righteousness and justice do not have the last word, the people yelling at you to stop are doing you a favor. Or better yet, they're showing you grace. I come from a tradition that has tended to say that grace isn't a thing, a kind of serum you get that inoculates you from the punishments of sin. I'm not sure any tradition actually says that grace is some kind of serum that inoculates you from the consequences of sin, but I'm afraid that's the picture of grace a lot of people actually walk around with. Like, I'm a grace shot, I'm good to go. I don't think it works that way. Rather, grace is the very presence of God. Those who insist that God is just and righteous, and that systematic cruelty and inhumanity cannot be the way or the will of God, extend grace by inviting others of us to leave the idol of a God who is indifferent to injustice, who exists mainly to make us satisfied with our already pretty satisfactory lives, and to enter the presence of the true God, the one who is great, who delights in the welfare of his servants. Grace is not letting those who commit injustice to continue to commit it with some kind of vague notion that God ends up forgiving everybody anyway. Grace isn't forbearing evil so you don't make anyone else uncomfortable. Grace isn't pretending that acts undermining your humanity are fine. Suggesting to people who suffer injustice that they need to show grace by speaking more quietly or just shutting up is to misunderstand what grace is. Grace is being aligned with God, more and more fully experiencing the presence of God, more and more fully uniting with God. Sometimes the invitations to grace are quiet and beautiful. Sometimes, however, they sound like angry protests and holy railing. And when they do, there's still very much grace. Amen.
I invite you to stand. We'll sing together hymn number 726, 726. teaching and learning be deepened through relationships of love and care. May your research and study be inspired by the joy of discovery and novelty. May your leading and serving be filled with compassion and grace. May your hearts be full of gratitude as together we make our lives belong to one another for the world. And may you go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.